Chapter 7, Lie Number 7. Jesus Did Away with the Torah. One of the first and most devastating lies that our fathers have inherited is that Jesus did away with the law of Moses through his death and resurrection. Never mind that this is never explicitly stated anywhere in the New Testament. One would think, nay, hope, that with a change that massive, that consequential, that earth-shattering, there would be at least one scripture, one quote, one utterance by Jesus himself to someone, to anyone, that he's finally doing away with that old Torah, which stood for 1400 years before he came on the scene. Yet all we get are parenthetical statements, ambiguous verses, and speculation by biased translators. Case in point, Ephesians 2:14-15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Notice what is abolished in the ESV, KJV, NASB, NIV, RSV, and virtually all other English translations: the law of commandments. All render this passage in similar fashion, that Jesus abolished the Mosaic law because it served to divide and separate, causing hostility and strife between Jew and Gentile. Even the Message paraphrase version said it like this: he repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. One wonders if the translators remember their very own work from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's as if all translators of this passage into English had a sudden lapse of memory from Jesus to Paul. Did collective amnesia plague the entire English Bible translation community? How is this possible? In the passage above, Jesus sets the verb abolish against the verb fulfill with the word but. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He negates the verb abolish, juxtaposing it to the verb fulfill, which means they have to be opposites per the rules of grammar. This is a great example of grammar at work inside of language. The rules of grammar in any and every language are amazing and have God's fingerprints all over them. How so, one may ask? Every language requires rules of grammar in order to operate or function at all. Yet, every rule of grammar is expressed exclusively through the already developed language. This is why I claim that no language could have evolved in a slow, gradual, step-by-step process as the, quote, experts, unquote, would have us believe. Here's why. All languages in the world require rules of grammar to govern the language's creation, usage, and development. But the rules of grammar which govern all language creation, usage, and development must express their parameters of governance through the fully functioning language they are supposed to be governing. It is a beautiful example of causal circularity, or which came first, the chicken or the egg. Which did come first, the language, which must have rules of grammar governing its development, or the rules of grammar, which must be expressed in the fully functioning language? To abolish is to repeal, revoke, or remove. Therefore, the word fulfill in the passage above must be the opposite of repeal, revoke, or remove. And that is exactly what the Greek word pleroo means: to carry into effect. Yet, Paul allegedly tells the Ephesian believers that Jesus abolished the law. How is this even remotely possible? This is what has been handed down to us as the inerrant Word of God. And these translations are what English-speaking Christianity has put their trust in since the 1600s. I'm no scholar, but I can read the words of Jesus, and then I can read the words of Paul, and effortlessly grasp that something deeply wrong is afoot. And now you see, beloved reader, why Christianity has had to become more flexible than a contortionist in a cubbyhole. The amount of acrobatics that have to be done to cohere the blatant contradiction between Matthew 5:17 and Ephesians 2:15 is utterly staggering. In the movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, comedian Ben Stein had a conversation with Dr. Stephen Meyer about the exclusion of intelligent design in mainstream science. Dr. Meyer cautioned Ben Stein with these words, "Beware of the sound of one hand clapping." Now, think about that for just a minute. What sound would one hand clapping make? It wouldn't. And that's the point. One hand clapping makes no sound because it finds no resistance. The idea behind the warning is to be careful when one argument has no opposing argument. When we come across a notion or an idea that has absolutely no opposition, we need to beware, for good ideas and good arguments always find contention. If, therefore, Ephesians 2:14 and 15 is translated identically across virtually all English translations, it ought to raise some red flags for us. It ought to alert us that something is awry. By the way, there is no such thing as settled science. Science has an absolutely deplorable track record for declaring truth, only to discover sometime later that the truth it heralded as rock solid was actually too hastily pronounced, and further discovery has since corrected it. That is what is happening in the sphere of biblical translation. We are now discovering that the, quote, settled biblical truth, end quote, we've all grown up hearing is one hand clapping. It's settled science that is in need of a major revision. And we are now at the mere cusp of what is to come if and when we undergo a reformation of Christian doctrine. As a great friend of mine, who is no scholar himself, but rather a welder, once quipped, "When did the Reformation stop reforming?" What he meant was, at what point did Christianity believe it had arrived at all truth, and therefore had no further need of seeking it out? He posed an excellent question. If the previous 6 chapters of this book have not at least raised the question, is Christianity in need of some reformation, then allow me to be as blunt as a baseball bat. Dear reader, we are in serious need of a reformation. The aforementioned construction of Ephesians 2 verses 14 and 15 is how the vast majority of English translations render it, and is indeed one way to translate it. The problem is that the current English translations will and have openly contradicted Jesus' own words from Matthew 5:17. Please consider the following translation by David Stern, who spearheaded the Complete Jewish Study Bible, which I highly recommend. The following translation adheres to the rules of Greek English grammar to a T, for Mr. Stern is highly skilled in biblical languages. "For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one, and has broken down the wall which divided us by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah, with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances. He did this in order to create in union with himself, from the two groups, a single new humanity, and thus make peace. Ephesians 2:14 and 15, Complete Jewish Bible. Notice what was broken down in Mr. Stern's translation. Jesus broke down or destroyed not the Torah, but the enmity or hostility occasioned by the Takanot. He does not use the word Takanot, but rather the word ordinances. The word ordinances from Ephesians 2:15 is the word dogmasin in Greek. Dogmasin is not used in any book of the Old Testament except the book of Daniel. There it is used 12 times in 6 chapters and refers only to the decrees, injunctions, and edicts of men. It is never used in reference to the law of Moses. Never. Again, dogmasin is never, ever used in reference to the law or instructions of God Almighty. It is only used in reference to the decrees of men. So the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, is once again another description of the Pharisaical takanot, or man-made laws that add to and take from the commands of the Almighty. Do you see a pattern here? Because I sure do. In fact, dear reader, I almost feel the need to apologize for all the repetition. But then I remember, it is not I who am repeating these warnings and admonitions, but rather the New Testament. It is cautioning us to beware of the sound of one hand clapping. I could not possibly say better what Mr. Stern wrote in his footnotes on Ephesians 2:14. So, I will just quote below what he has said about this passage. Commentary note on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, from the Complete Jewish Bible. This dividing wall in the temple posted the inscription, "No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." Josephus, chapter 15, section 11, subsection 5. The wall separated Gentiles from Jews and prevented equal access to the sacrifices. Yet, just as the veil of the temple was torn in two when Messiah died, so too both Jew and Gentile are united with the Messiah and may enter into God's presence together. Commentary note on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Supersessionists, dear reader, those are folks who believe that Christians have replaced Israel. Supersessionists have taught that the enmity spoken of here is in fact the Torah itself, which they say in the Messiah has now been replaced along with its laws and regulations. Yeshua, or Jesus, in Matthew 5:17 through 20, however, upholds the Torah and even predicts damnation for those who instruct others to willfully break it. The word enmity derives from the context of Ephesians 2, where not only was the division between God and the Gentile removed, but now the enmity between Jew and Gentile was also destroyed in Yeshua's body when he died for all. David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible is one of the other hands clapping against the first hand that is the English Bible translations currently in circulation today. His translation also harmonizes the glaring contradiction between Jesus and Paul regarding the law of Moses. I feel I would be remiss to not briefly mention the following. This book, Have Our Fathers Inherited Lies, and specifically this chapter, hope to arouse an interest into investigating suspicious or contradictory biblical passages and seeking out alternatives to the status quo of biblical translations that have long dominated the Christian world in modern times. We can and must question the expert translations, the expert opinions, and the expert commentaries. Last time I checked, the theologians and the men and women on translation committees around the world did not receive prophetic visions directly from God in heaven or his son Jesus when commenting on or translating biblical texts into their various languages. These were and are men and women who have great skill in their respective areas, no doubt. But we must realize that all humans approach the Bible with cultural biases, prejudices, and opinions that shape their understanding of the text. We must also question the non-expert opinions and commentaries that we may read in books or hear via podcasts, for example, or any other medium of communication. We live in a time where much, if not all, of this information is available to everyone, not just those with PhDs and higher-level educations. I am not claiming that everyone can correct suspicious translational errors just because he or she has an app on a smartphone. That would be presumptuous and could go from bad to worse. For example, I can watch a video on YouTube on how to perform brain surgery, yet that knowledge does not afford me the ability to actually do brain surgery. Knowledge must always be coupled with application before it can become skill and wisdom. What about Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14? "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." I remember being taught that what was nailed to the cross was the law of Moses, despite what the text plainly says. Countless persons have responded and will respond even today were you to ask them, "What was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2? They will simply parrot what they have heard, that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. But that is not what the text says. In fact, most modern translations render the text correctly, that it was the handwritten charges against us that were nailed to the cross. The conclusion that the law was nailed to the cross is not only lacking all continuity, but totally incongruous as well. The saying goes that Jesus fulfilled the law, and by doing so, he did away with it. I have a question that I've already asked in a previous chapter, but I must ask it again and again. When was the last time that you fulfilled a law, and by fulfilling that law's requirements, you were no longer obligated to obey it? Let's take this thought process for a test drive. Imagine yourself driving down a street in your city. You are driving at a speed of 85 miles per hour. The posted speed limit, however, is 40 miles per hour. The law enforcement officer stops your vehicle and asks you if you know how fast you were going, to which you reply curtly, "Oh, I've already fulfilled the speed limit law, officer, so I no longer need to keep that law." After the officer stops laughing, he will promptly write you out a ticket for a violation of the speed limit. Laws are not fulfilled. Laws are kept, observed, and obeyed. There does not exist one single law in any country where the observance of a law at one time denotes excusal from said law at another. Again, there does not exist one single law in any country where the observance of the law at one time denotes excusal from that law at another. Contracts are fulfilled. Pacts are fulfilled. Laws are not fulfilled. If one were to, quote, fulfill, end quote, a law, what would that mean? That one kept it? So what? You and I keep laws all the time. But the keeping of a law does not constitute the abrogation of that law at any time. We must still keep laws that we have, quote, fulfilled, end quote, or satisfied in the past. Otherwise, consequences will ensue. That is the nature of laws. To say that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses and thereby dissolved it is at the very least contrary to any known law in the world, and at most, it is calling the Son of God a liar. Laws are to be kept, regardless of longevity, until such law is deemed by the legislator to no longer be in effect. There is a grave difference between a law and a contract. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them"? When one looks up the Greek word pleirosai, that the translators rendered fulfill in Matthew 5:17, its three primary definitions are to make full, to render full, and to carry into effect. In Jesus' own declaration, he stated unequivocally that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Rather, he came to fill them back up because the religious leaders had systematically emptied them. Try the following out for size. Type in the word abolish into an online synonym webpage. You will get words like annul, destroy, end, eradicate, exterminate, nullify, obliterate, overthrow, prohibit, remove, repeal, reverse, revoke, set aside, stamp out, subvert, supplant, suppress, and terminate. The Christian mantra affirms the following. Jesus states in no uncertain terms that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And by fulfilling them, he abolished them for his subsequent followers. Said another way, I didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets' authority. I came to fulfill the requirements of both. Ergo, I am doing away with the law and the prophets' authority. Please forgive me, dear reader, for the repetition, but this very idea has proven to have calamitous consequences throughout the ages. So much so that you and I have never been taught to obey the law of Moses. On the contrary, you may eat what you like, celebrate the holidays that you like, change the day of Sabbath to any day that is convenient for you, or not at all. You probably should obey the moral aspect of the law of Moses, but certainly not the ceremonial or civil aspect of it, even though the Bible states no such thing in any book of the 66. Here's a challenge for you. This will sound like the beginning of a joke, but I assure you that it is not. How do you obey the moral aspect of a law without genuinely performing some action? Again, think of any law in existence. Let us consider the law of Grand Theft Auto. This law states that it is a federal offense to steal someone else's automobile. Violation of this law will award you a felony on your record, and you will most likely do jail time. You see a car that looks very nice from the outside. The door is ajar and keys are in the ignition. The car is a 1967 Chevrolet Impala, black with black interior leather seats. You slide into the car and fire up the 327 engine with a four-barrel carburetor. She growls like a lion at a luau. Clutch engaged, you shift into first gear and then slowly let off. The power is overwhelming. You get the car into third gear, doing about 60 miles per hour, when the lights become visible in your rearview mirror. The officer pulls you over, approaches you, and asks for your license and registration. You sheepishly hand her your license as you divulge that you have no registration because this is not your car. "Whose car is it?" the officer asks. "I have no idea," you exclaim. But not to worry, you simply explain that you never had any intention of stealing the car. You were merely driving it, but insist that you had no aim of stealing it. And it is all absolutely true. You clarify that you are morally against theft of any kind and inform the peace officer that you were keeping the moral aspect of the law. Because in your heart, you honestly do oppose stealing, robbery, and theft. How will the remainder of that conversation go with the peace officer? How does one keep the moral aspect of a law without truly keeping or breaking that law? Does motive count for anything? Sure. Motive is the difference between first-degree murder and second-degree murder. First-degree murder is a crime containing three elements: malice aforethought, premeditation, and intent. All three of these elements, however, take place only in one's mind. No one has ever been tried and convicted of a murder that one conceived of, but never carried out. It is precisely when the three aforementioned elements are executed through one's actions that they become a criminal offense. One has to take the life of another unlawfully in order for a murder to take place. If it is common knowledge that Jesus did away with the law on the cross, and if it is well known amongst most, if not all, adherents to Christianity, that Christians need only obey the moral aspect of the law, then let's examine closely those two ideas for a moment and consider the result. Jesus declares publicly that he will in no way end, nullify, or revoke the law, so much so that until heaven and earth no longer exist, not one molecule of the law will change in any way, shape, or form. He knows that his life will end on a Roman crucifix, and that he will be raised from the dead. It is then that he will promptly annul and eliminate the need for anyone else to keep anything but the moral aspect of the law. The text may as well read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to nullify and remove them." What? That's like saying, "Kids, you may play anywhere in the whole neighborhood as long as you stay right here in our yard." It is, for the time being, against the law in the United States to sell cocaine in public school zones. Think about how you could keep the moral aspect alone of that law. Could you still sell cocaine to school children, as long as you felt really bad about it? It is against the law in this country to deny a person employment based on his or her religious beliefs, sexual orientation, or race. Would it be okay, then, to not hire the homosexual Hispanic Mormon, who is far more qualified for the position than all the other candidates, while you simply declare in your heart that you pass no judgment at all? Again, I submit to you, how do you keep the morality of a law alone without actually doing what that law says? It is more than evident in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus not only did not and could not change a command given by God the Father, moreover, he could not add to nor take away from a command given by God the Father. For this would cause God to counter himself, since adding to or taking from a command is not only strictly forbidden by God the Father in Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, but also violates the law of non-contradiction. A simple deduction brings us to the only logical and cogent understanding of what Jesus did in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and everywhere else that he battled the Pharisees' execution of the law. He was interpreting the commandments as they were always intended to be interpreted. It is abundantly clear that the Pharisees had manipulated the commands of God and replaced them with their own man-made traditions and interpretations called takanot. For example, they had redefined work into many categories which extended far outside of the bounds of what God had established in the Torah. Jesus came to set right what the religious leaders had altered prior to and conjointly with Jesus' arrival. Yet, without authority from on high, that is, without validation from God in heaven, who actually authored the law that had already undergone a myriad of metamorphoses thanks to the religious leaders, Jesus would be just another loud-mouthed, opinion-spewing, social media phenomenon trying to get as many followers as he could before his 15 minutes of fame expired. Any miracle that would be realized through Jesus was the only way to prove his insistence that he had the Father's authority. God's failsafe. Once more, it cannot be overstated that Jesus could not perform miracles on his own accord. No human being has ever performed a miracle on his or her own power since the foundation of the world. If Jesus or any other human being could impulsively generate miracles on his or her own volition, then what teaching, what interpretation of Scripture could possibly remain immune to distortion or corruption? Only God the Father has the power and the authority to conduct the kind of miracles we read of his people doing to whom and through whom he chooses. This is crucial for keeping the teachings of Jesus and his apostles free from fraud and manipulation, and it is also what affords the reader the ability to understand that which the New Testament records. If a disciple of Jesus had the ability to not only do miracles on his own accord, but also to transfer that power to another on his own volition, imagine what would happen if someone like Simon Magus from the book of Acts gained access to unrestrained miracle working. Whatever he taught to the next group of listeners, no matter how perverted or inaccurate his message, would be instantly validated as the truth. That is why only those that testified and spoke the word of the Lord were given that authority in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, near the close of the Simon Magus story. Please do not forget that God the Father retains control over prophecy and the miraculous for the very reason that if said power were to fall into the wrong hands, no truth would be safe from defilement. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. Back to the Torah. When a reader, any reader, reads the Gospel of Matthew and makes note of every single time Jesus commands his disciples to do anything, what rapidly becomes clear is that Jesus only ever commanded his Talmidim, his disciples, to obey the Torah as he himself had interpreted it. Every question asked of him, every miracle done through him, over and over, Jesus taught, both directly and indirectly, to obey the Torah as he had interpreted it. Not once did Jesus ever imply, hint at, whisper, or allude to any change in God's eternal expression of his character, nature, and being, which is his Torah. Ever. Not once. Then the reader arrives again at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Notice that Jesus ordered his disciples to teach their disciples to observe all that he had commanded them. The verb commanded is in the aorist middle indicative. That's just fancy talk, for it's in the past tense, folks. Jesus told his disciples to teach only what he had already taught them previous to his resurrection. The command did not reach into a present or future teaching of Jesus. This point cannot be overstated. If Jesus could not add to, take away from, or change a single jot or tittle of the Torah, then how, pray tell, could he give the authority to James to add to, take from, or change the Torah for all the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15? In three words, he could not. And in three more words, he did not. That is why the Jerusalem Council's ruling in Acts 15 and the subsequent letters penned by Paul are so disjointed and incoherent when compared to Jesus' teachings. The lexical acrobatics that must be done in order to allow the Gentiles to observe one law, while the Jews observe another, is mind-bending. Either places like Exodus 12:19, Numbers 9:14, Numbers 15:15-16, and verse 29, which instructed that there was one law for both the native Israelite and for the stranger who sojourned among them, are true or they are not. But they cannot be both true and untrue at the same time and in the same way without yet again violating the law of non-contradiction that God himself expressed through his nature. This passage out of Numbers 15 and verse 15 is incredible because it speaks of those who had attached themselves to Israel. God called them strangers who sojourn with Israel. This is one of the most profound truths for modern Gentile Christians raised their entire lives believing that they have nothing to do with Israel and therefore are free from the instructions given to Israel for all time. For the assembly, or congregation, there shall be one statute for you, and for the stranger who sojourns with you. This is a Gentile. A statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Numbers 15, verses 15 and 16. One is tempted to ask, well, for how long shall the sojourner and the native Israelite be alike or have one common law? Would it be until Jesus is raised from the dead? Or maybe until the Jerusalem Council? Yet God said, forever, throughout your generations. This is Exodus 12:19. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. God actually defines the congregation of Israel with the words, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Drop the hammer. Acts 15 is one of the places that Christianity has gone to make the case that Gentiles are not required to obey the law of Moses. The story goes that some men came down to Antioch from Judea and were teaching the congregation there that unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. Paul and Barnabas had already had no small debate with them about the matter. Once in Jerusalem, Peter stood up and laid out a very good argument, as far as good arguments go. He introduced premises which led one to another logically and flowed naturally to the conclusion. Premise 1. God made a choice among them that by Peter's mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Premise 2. God is the only one who knows the heart. Conclusion. Therefore, because God knows the heart of all men, he gave them the Holy Spirit and made no distinction between them and the Jewish believers in Jesus, having cleansed their hearts, the Gentiles' hearts, by faith. Stop. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was most certainly present at this meeting, as verse 13 indicates. James would write years later what Jesus had undoubtedly taught him, that faith, without works, is dead. So, if God had already cleansed the Gentile God-fearers' hearts by faith, that fact alone presupposes that they were doing some kind of works, that is, obeying someone's instructions. Faith is incontestably linked to works. So, again, Peter cannot mean by his use of the word faith that all those Gentiles had simply believed in Jesus in their hearts. Even if one were to assert that their hearts were cleansed of sin, The problem does not get easier, but more complex. Sin is defined as the transgression of the law. Consider the following. If there are no rules, can you break one? If there is no civil law, can you commit a crime? If God cleansed their hearts through faith, trust, belief in action, then what were they actually doing to be cleansed from their transgression of Torah or their sin, except to be keeping different aspects of the Torah properly? Acts 15, verses 6 through 8. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." If you've ever had a conversation with someone regarding the law, you may have heard him or her say, "Christians are to be led by the Holy Spirit nowadays. The Spirit will prompt Christians to do what God or Jesus wants now. We are to be led by the Spirit, not by a system of law-keeping." Spirit-led. Those are Luke's words. Yet, ask yourself, if Luke, Peter, James, or any other disciple of Jesus would have ever dreamed of contradicting God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son. Please examine what the prophet Ezekiel was told by God the Father when he spoke of putting his Spirit within his people in a yet undefined future time. "I will take you from the nations," or Gentiles, "and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Wait, what? The Holy Spirit within someone will cause that someone to walk in God's statutes and to be careful to obey his rules? If that is true, how shall we reckon our Christian understanding of Paul's words that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law? The Ezekiel 36 passage above certainly does not sound like the Holy Spirit of God will lead someone to do anything other than to walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules. Can you appreciate the massive problems and contradictions that develop when First Testament prophecies of what God will do in the future are pitted against what Christian New Testament interpretations have taught that God has already done subsequent to Jesus' resurrection? The only way to harmonize the two testaments is to claim that the Old Testament no longer has authority over the Christian. That only makes matters worse. For starters, the New Testament appeals entirely and exclusively to the authority of the law and the prophets in order to justify Jesus' credentials as Messiah. And secondly, all of Jesus' teachings and judgments appeal to the authority of the law and the prophets. So, when Jesus, who is supposed to be our authority, claims wholly and completely that his authority is the law and the prophets, we are left standing once again in utter contradiction with our own beliefs and practices. Back to Peter in Acts 15. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." No yoking around. Have the words of Jeremiah 16 and verse 19 come true in our day? Have our fathers inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Another lie that we inherited is that the yoke of Acts 15 is the law of Moses. The word yoke does mean Torah or law in this context, but it cannot be the Torah or law of Moses, which Jesus had utterly restored to its former glory and stripped of all the man-made baggage that had accumulated over the centuries. The yoke which these Pharisees were trying to place on the necks of the new disciples was a yoke of the counterfeit Torah, the Torah that no one could keep, not Peter, not James, not even their forefathers. This yoke came complete with a large dose of fear and a generous amount of condemnation, if observance was not strict and exactly what the Pharisees taught. Peter outright declared that this yoke was unbearable. Christianity alleges that the yoke placed on the necks of God's people, the yoke that neither the disciples nor their fathers had ever been able to bear, was the law of Moses. Let us put this allegation through the test of brute logic. Remember, something cannot be both true and untrue at the same time and in the same way. One of two things must be true. Either God is a liar, or he is not. If God is a liar, then nothing in this book matters. Nothing in your life ultimately matters, because we cannot trust anything that a lying God has said in his Bible. Eternal life, forgiveness, love, purpose, compassion are all a sham if God is a liar. However, if God is not a liar, then what he said in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, is true. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us, and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us, and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Therefore, if the passage above is true, then the yoke that Peter was talking about in Acts 15, verse 10, cannot be the law of Moses. It must be an alien law. If we are not prepared to shout from the hilltops that God is a liar, yet we do maintain that the law of Moses was the yoke that should not be placed on the necks of the disciples, we stand in perfect contradiction to God the Father and his holy word. Yet, few have explored what else Peter could have been talking about. Why? Because we have already inherited what was taught to us by the experts, that the yoke of Acts 15:10 was the law of Moses, the Torah. This book hopes to convince you, the reader, to explore this and many other places where, upon first glance, it looks like the law was changed or eliminated. But thanks be to God's logic, he does not change. His attributes do not change, and therefore his laws do not change. Peter's comments only become intelligible if the yoke that was placed on the necks of the disciples was the heavy and hard-to-bear yoke of the fraudulent Torah. And here again, Jesus' words cannot be negated. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. What other object must be tied on is a heavy burden, hard to bear, and placed upon the shoulders? A yoke on the neck of an animal. The only Torah commands that are heavy burdens and hard to bear, or said another way, unbearable, are the ones that the Pharisees have defiled by adding to and taking from God's commands. What shall we do with James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13? For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A couple of items to take note of. James is speaking of the law in verse 10. Naturally, the reader would ask, what law does he mean? Is this the old law of Moses or Jesus' alleged new law? James promptly eliminated any doubt in verse 11 by quoting from the law of Moses. Why was James talking about the law of Moses if it had been annulled by Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, unless he was comparing it with another law? Is the law of freedom different from the law of Moses? Maybe James was trying to say that the old law of Moses was such that if a person broke one command, he was guilty of all of it. Whereas with the alleged new law of Jesus, what? More laws could be broken in the new law, and one would not be guilty of all of it? That cannot be true for two reasons. First, that idea is never expressly stated or developed here or anywhere else in the book of James or the New Testament. Second, verses 12 through 13 would then describe how those judged under Jesus' alleged new law of freedom will be judged. They will receive no mercy if they have not shown mercy in their own judgments. Verse 12 seems to indicate that the reader of this book ought to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of freedom. James's law of liberty, or freedom, sounds an awful lot like Paul's statement in Galatians 5 and verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Were God's holy and perfect laws considered slavery by God, or Moses, or Joshua, or King David, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, or Jesus? We cannot cherry-pick the laws that we want to obey. God has not given us that option. This is clearly and decisively demonstrated throughout both the Old and the New Covenants. The whole Christian world is convinced that the gospel is Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sins. But as Paul rightly explains, not once but three times in three different chapters of Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans 4:15. And sin is not counted where there is no law, Romans 5:13. And sin lies dead apart from the law, Romans 7 and verse 8. But if Christ fulfilled the law, meaning he did away with it or brought it to cessation so that Christians no longer have to keep it, we can all sit down and have a nice big bonfire and all toss our Bibles into it while we roast marshmallows and celebrate the fact that no one, not one single person, has sinned since Messiah died on the cross and brought the law to completion for the whole world. Because if Jesus did away with the law, how could anyone, if Paul is correct in the letter to the Romans, have sinned over the last 2,000 plus years? Does that sound foolish to you? It is. But this is exactly what Christianity has been preaching for the last 1,700 years, that Christ did away with the law on the cross. Somebody should have let Paul know this vitally important piece of information, because Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Well, that's odd. How could the law speak to those who are under the law if that old law has been replaced or revoked? Also, how is every mouth stopped and the whole world held accountable to God if the very law that he will use to judge the world has been done away with by his son Jesus on the cross? This is where the acrobatics must begin. Because if the law is still partially in effect, or maybe is more spiritualized now, or still has force but just not the ceremonial aspects of it, or maybe only the moral laws, we run smack dab into that painful wall that God thought up called the laws of logic, which he cannot and will not break. A pretty good example of God's laws of logic at work in the text is the authority of the Apostle Paul. But let's begin by asking you, the reader, who or what is your authority in matters of life? If you answered, Jesus, then you are right, sort of. If Jesus is your authority, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that when contemplating a major purchase, you simply shout up to the heavens, Jesus, if you don't want me to buy this $400 pair of shoes, you better speak up, otherwise I'll take your silence as approval? Or do you mean Jesus' words as recorded in the New Testament? If you mean his words, teachings, as recorded in the Bible, now we are getting somewhere. Yet, even those claiming that Jesus' words or teachings are his or her authority do not really mean it. Here is why. We always appeal to an authority higher than ourselves. In other words, few of us actually read, interpret, and believe Jesus' words at face value. We have constant companions who whisper in our ears. We are talking about the experts. Call them preachers, pastors, theologians, professors. They are the ones with the degrees to back up their expert opinion. A mentor of mine once quipped, "Degrees are on rectal thermometers, and you know what we do with those." Yet for some reason, we all speak out of both sides of our mouths. For on the one hand, we have heard countless experts, that is, youth ministers and pulpit ministers, claim that the Bible was written in such a way that anyone can understand it. If you were stranded on a desert island with just a Bible, you could come to a saving relationship with the one and only true and living God. But in the next breath, we claim that some things are too difficult to understand and those things are better left to the experts. Were we to show you that not once, anywhere, in any of the Gospels, does Jesus ever command someone to do anything other than obey the law of Moses, you will appeal to Paul, and rightly so. But here is the heart of the matter and the beginning of our little logic lesson. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. That statement is pregnant with extremely important information. First, it follows that for that kind of authority to be given to Jesus, it would have to be either freely given to him by one greater than he, or it would have to be begrudgingly given to him as a matter of legality. God and the devil both gave their authority to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me and Paul. The hierarchical tree of authority is as follows. God the Father is over Jesus in authority. Jesus is over all mankind and now angel kind in authority. The Apostle Paul is a man. Therefore, he is under Jesus' authority. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Paul is not equal to Jesus. Were you ever taught that Paul's writings were inspired? So were we. What does inspired mean, but God breathed? Logically, anything that Paul writes, which does not come directly from God's mouth, is not inspired by definition. Paul himself actually claims this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul says it another way in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul just warned the Corinthian believers to not go beyond what is written. Does Paul mean for them to not go beyond what he has just written? That seems odd and totally out of context. Maybe because it is. If Paul had not wanted the Corinthians to go beyond what Paul was writing, he would have said, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what I'm writing you. Paul is warning the Corinthians to not go beyond what has already been written down in the Torah and the prophets. Paul has just admonished them in chapter 3 for setting up camps of power. One claims to be from the camp of Paul, another from the camp of Apollos, another from the camp of Jesus. Then he says, this is how one should regard us, Paul and Apollos, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul actually demoted himself in the Corinthians' eyes. He said that he is nothing of an authority because Christ Jesus is his authority. They should not regard Paul as anything special other than one to be imitated, as he imitates Christ. Paul's entire point in chapter 4 is to show that he and Apollos are slaves of Jesus and stewards to Messiah and his teachings. Do not go beyond what is written, including Paul's writings, should they differ from Moses' writings or Jesus' teachings. In my opinion, that is what Paul meant for the Corinthians to understand. Paul does not have the authority vested in him to act on his own accord. Paul has the authority of Jesus to speak the message that Jesus gave him, for that is what an apostle is, one who is sent with a message, and certainly not his own message. Yet, we appeal to Paul for a change in the Torah. We appeal to Paul's letters for evidence that Christ did away with the law, including the food laws and the appointed times, also known as the feasts of the Lord. Hang on just a second there. On whose authority is Paul able to do these things? On his own? Not a chance. On Jesus' authority. That would be the only authority that Paul could and did appeal to. Yet notice how Paul never claimed the authority of Jesus to add to or take from anything in the law. Don't get us wrong. It sure looks like in Paul's letters that he changed all kinds of things in the law. But ask yourself if Paul had the authority to do so. If Jesus could not change anything in the Torah, then how on earth could Paul? He could not. He did not. He would not. But what do we do with those seemingly very clear places where Peter or Paul or the Hebrew writer made very large changes to the authority and duration of the law? That is what this book is about. It is about demonstrating through logic, reason, and common sense that many of the interpretations we have inherited are lies. But please do not misunderstand. The lies that we have inherited all come from the father of lies, the devil. His end game is to keep all humans as far as possible from the commandments of love and life that God himself gave to his people for all time. That we have inherited lies does not imply that those who handed them down to us did so maliciously. On the contrary, we have all been duped, conned, and hoodwinked for a very long time. Let's go for a ride. What if you read the letter to the Galatians as if you were test driving a car? Here's what I mean. What if you read the letter to the Galatians in a new way, just to test it out? You would not be subscribing to a new religion or belief system any more than you would be committed to buying the car that you are test driving. What if you test drove a different interpretation of Galatians? What if you simply took off your Protestant Christian glasses with all the inherited baggage for a moment, and you put on a pair of logic glasses? Those glasses only allowed you to see logic in Paul and his words. No contradictions allowed. The case has already been made in chapter 2 that Jesus could not change the Torah, for that would be impossible since God cannot deny God. If Jesus could not change the Torah because he is under God's authority, then it follows that Paul could not change the Torah, since he is under Jesus' authority. Therefore, if Paul could not change the Torah, But it sure looks like he changed the Torah. Then what did he do? That, my friends, is what true study is all about. It is the greatest question you could ask your Bible as you read it with new eyes. We have given our authority to the experts, but the experts have also inherited lies. We need to give our authority back to the author of life, the author of liberty, the author of all creation. He has given us his standard. It is called the First and Second Testaments. Now what we need are new eyes. Remember, God will only give you as much truth as you are able to obey.